Morning. So I get a lot of questions because a lot of what we do in church is weird. But one of the questions I've gotten recently, and I've spent some time trying to see if I could get a better answer, and I haven't, but the answer I have gotten, I thought I would share with all of you. And it was about why some people cross themselves in the middle of the service. And I have a couple of books that talk about how to cross yourself. This is Celebrating the Eucharist by Patrick Malloy, who's a really fabulous liturgical scholar. And in it, he says, he's talking specifically about the custom of making the sign of the cross close to the reading of the gospel. He writes, "This custom began in the 9th century. At first, only the forehead was marked with a cross when the deacon greeted the people before the gospel, or the forehead and the breast at the announcement of the gospel. Only in the 11th century did the triple crossing become the norm, along with the marking of the cross on the page of the book. It was also common for people to mark themselves with the cross after the gospel. The custom of the final crossing did not endure," which is liturgical scholar for very dry humor right there. And I was reading that, I'm like, this doesn't really help answer the question of why we do it. So I backed up a few pages. And he has a whole chapter on various postures and gestures. He does praying, sitting, walking, genuflecting, crossing, which is what I was just reading from, looking, carrying objects, and a whole host of others. It is not a short chapter. And he starts it with an introduction. And he's talking about sort of why we do this. "Throughout the liturgy," he writes, "the ministers should strive to be as mentally and physically centered as possible. While not being self-conscious, they should be self-aware. While not being stiff, they should be still. While not being rigid, they should be restrained. While bodily movements of the liturgical leaders both reflect their interior dispositions and foster those dispositions within them. The body, mind, and spirit are integrated, and what happens in one influences the rest. Liturgical ministers, whether lay or ordained, often find themselves torn between praying and keeping track of what comes next. A step toward praying without becoming distracted from the demands of the ministry is to assume a posture of prayer. The body can lead the mind and the heart." So that answers a bit of why some people do this. The other book I pulled up, this is really meant to be more of a general guide to the whole Eucharist specifically. The other book I have is called Prayer Book Rubrics Expanded. It is a thrilling read, let me promise you. Well, maybe that's just me. But it goes through the entire, this is for the U.S. Book of Common Prayer 79. It goes through the entire prayer, and we'll take a line of rubric and give you sentences and paragraphs. And it has one paragraph on ceremonial traditions, which I thought might round out this little bit nicely. "Variance among the ceremonial traditions of Anglicanism at the office," and the rest of the liturgy really, "concern primarily the use of gestures, the use of incense, and, to a lesser extent, how much of the office is sung. Those in the Catholic tradition will use the sign of the cross when indicated in directions for the office, while evangelicals may wish to substitute another gesture or omit it. Catholics may wish to use it, and evangelicals to avoid incense. Evangelicals will probably prefer to say rather than sing the lessons, the creed, and the Lord's Prayer, and perhaps all the prayers. In terms of vestments, evangelicals will use only the basic vestments. The strict Anglican tradition is comfortable with these variants, which are not great in any case. Which again is sort of very dry liturgical scholar humor at the end there. We are a people, as Anglicans, of great diversity. And I think it does us well when we have, at the very least, a tolerance, if not a celebration, of the diversity within every church. There are some things we tend to grow into doing together as a people, and there are some places where what you need to do so you can best pray might be different from everyone else around you, whether that is your posture, making the sign of the cross, or a wide variety of other things. So I wanted to share that with you. Thank you. Jesus, who has just been talking about his death, gets interrupted by Peter, who wants to pull him aside and call off this whole discussion. And at the end of that, Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." When we hear that with our 21st century ears, ears that have been informed by various shows and jokes, I think we tend to see I don't know if you all watched The Emperor's New Groove. Great movie. But there's the one scene where you have the little devil on one corner and the little angel on the other shoulder. I think we see someone like that little devil. Red, maybe horns, maybe a tail. Clearly evil. But if we put on our biblical ears for a second, well, what I see, honestly, is a donkey. This word Jesus uses only appears a few times in the Bible. And the first time it appears is about a donkey. The prophet has been sent out to prophesy Israel's doom. It's not an Israeli prophet. It's not a faithful servant of God that is going out to prophesy. It is someone else. It's from the other team. And God sends Hasatan into that prophet's donkey. The donkey the prophet is riding to go and do this thing which we are led to believe would be terrible for the armies of Israel, be the downfall of Israel, potentially. And the donkey, instead of continuing to go as his master has instructed him, now possessed by this Hasatan, stops. And then eventually the donkey starts talking. He says, "You are going to do the wrong thing. You need to change the prophecy you are about to issue. Because the Lord our God is with the people of Israel, and that is what you need to tell everyone." And that prophet switches sides. And when he goes to prophecy, he prophesies for God, for the people of God. And that is how the battle unfolds. Because of a donkey. It's worth noting that if you go find this story in your Bibles when you go home, Numbers 22, the word Satan doesn't appear. English translators have decided that we will hear that better if we substitute the word angel for Hasatan, the Satan. But when Jesus turns to Peter, Peter, who had just come so close to getting it right for once, who when Jesus had turned to his disciples in the preceding verses and said, "And who do you say that I am?" Peter had figured it out in that instant and turned around and said, "You are the Lord, the Messiah." But when Jesus kept talking, kept going about what it meant to be the Messiah in the world they lived in, that it would inevitably lead to suffering and to death, Peter couldn't go there. That didn't fit how he saw the Messiah working out. And Jesus, in that moment, uses this term. Now, we know Jesus spoke Hebrew. He would have known the story I just told you about the donkey. He would have known that the Satan isn't some guy in a red suit with tails or horns or hooves. The Satan is usually a stumbling block, which is what Jesus proceeds to call Peter. You are a stumbling block. The Satan is there to stop, to pause, to bring people ultimately, in how it appears in the Old Testament, closer to God through their stumbles. It's not quite what Peter is doing here, and Jesus calls him on it. You are setting your mind on human things, not divine things. You have to stop. And Jesus, I like to imagine that in this moment, Jesus literally turns and puts his back to Peter. But when we listen to this with our biblical ears, and I hear as Jesus keeps talking, isn't the Old Testament, it's the writings of Paul. Paul, who was a stumbling block to the church until he became the great evangelist of the church. And Paul, who would one day write to the churches in Corinth that Jesus was a stumbling block and foolishness in the eyes of the world they lived in. That what Jesus offered was something the world, that the statues and principalities and powers of the world they lived in tripped over and didn't know what to do with. And I look at Peter staring at, in my mind at least, Jesus's back, trying to figure out what it means to be a stumbling block when your beloved teacher is saying such horrible things you never want to come true. And I know we like to imagine ourselves as Peter in the gospel, or at least I do, even before I came to St. Peter's, because Peter kind of gets what it is to be human and try to struggle with these things Jesus says. And that's all he's doing right here. He doesn't want his friend, his teacher, his hope for the future of his people to die. And certainly not this horrible death that Jesus is laying out. He's hoping they're all going to live to be old men. They'll tell stories about those times they traveled on the road and everyone got confused. And Jesus is telling him none of those dreams will ever come true. That this all ends, and it ends horribly, and it ends soon. I understand Peter in this moment. And I know that I have been Peter. Looking at the gospel, at what Jesus asks of us, and saying, "I don't like the way that story ends. I don't like what it asks of me." That we would have to go along with this story and lose our friends, lose the future we thought we would have. Because following Jesus takes us to other places. But but sometimes I think we are even more the Pharisees in this story, the scribes, those people Jesus is telling his disciples are going to end his life. Those people for whom their positions of power and the way they move in this world are more important than listening to the traveling preacher from Nazareth. Those people who know that if we do what he says, what this Jesus person asks us to do, the power of the world is going to shift. And it won't work the way it has always worked. The gospel Jesus proclaimed is not about who is most powerful. It is about who is beloved of God. And the answer to that is always everyone, everywhere. And there we have Peter staring at Jesus' back, wondering what to do about being a stumbling block. Just like we have been. But isn't the question before us really, what kind of stumbling block are we going to be? Because there's no other option in this story. We can be a stumbling block with our eyes and our hearts too focused on human things and not enough on divine things. We can join Peter in staring at Jesus' back, with the Pharisees and the scribes sort of just on the periphery, and be too worried about our power and the way the world works now. It is an option the church has picked more than once, when we are being honest. Or we can take seriously what Paul would write in just a few years, and we can be a stumbling block like Jesus, like that donkey. And we can be the voice for those who need the world to work differently. We can find our willingness to sacrifice things that bring us comfort and security and power so that all of God's beloved children can be safer, more secure, healthier, and have a better and easier time knowing that their God, the God who has always loved them, and who has always, either through talking donkeys or his only begotten son, sought to interact in their world and make it a better place for them. So what kind of stumbling block are we going to be? Amen.